We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 as we continue in our Philippians series. I thought about doing something on specifically on mothers. Maybe you are here today because you thought you would hear a Mother's Day message. But as I looked at this text, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. And as I looked at this and thought about it, our theme this morning, the topic of our text, is the humility of Christ. And oftentimes, I think when we think about people who are humble, mothers have to come to mind. I mean, you think about all that mothers go through, all that mothers deal with, even more than dads. I mean, dads are to be the leaders of the home, to be the fathers, to be the one who sets a godly example in the home. But moms, all that they deal with in their family and raising children, and even as that song that Tim sang, you know, she deserves a handful of roses, but I gave her my handful of weeds. There's a lot of moms who've put up with a lot of stuff and shown a lot of humility through that with the raising of their children. And so this morning as we look at this, it's not specifically about women, it's not specifically about mothers, but I believe it's very applicable today as we think about this idea of the humility of Christ and how it relates to our lives and how it fits in with Mother's Day today. Let's have a word of prayer this morning before we begin to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 this morning. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. You are so good to us. Father, you're so gracious to us. You're so loving to us. Father, we thank you for that love. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. And as we will look at this morning, what a tremendous example and testimony of humility he was. Father, as each one of us goes about our daily lives, we face many different challenges, many different struggles. But Father, I pray this morning that we would look at the example of Jesus Christ as our example of humility. May we model our lives after him, and may you, by your grace, work in and through us through your Holy Spirit to enable us to display the humility that only you can produce within us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. As you think about this topic or this thought of humility, it's challenging. And certainly this morning, I am not setting forth any person as an example of humility other than Jesus Christ. That's all we should ever put forward as a true example of humility. There's a couple of different books that have been written on this matter. I don't know what it's like to write a book on humility. I'm sure that's got to be a daunting task. But Andrew Murray wrote a book several years ago entitled Humility. He said this: humility is simply the realization of what nothings we really are when we truly see how God is everything and when we clear out room in our hearts so that he can be everything for us. At the heart of humility, at the heart of this idea of being humble, is this really inherent within this, is this idea that I am nothing and Jesus Christ is everything. That I am nothing and Jesus Christ is everything. And as Murray mentions about clearing out the heart of our rooms of our hearts in order that he can be everything for us. A recent book that was written a couple years ago was written by C.J. Mahaney, entitled again, Humility. But he says this in a nutshell: humility is deflecting all glory to God. Maybe it's like being a mirror, I think about, as you think about how this looks and what happens. All of us are to be this mirror that when anything happens or any praise or anything comes our way, it's a mirror to deflect from us up to Christ. Because he alone is not only the true example of humility, but he is the one, God is the one who receives all the glory and all the honor for everything that happens. We live in a society today that is full of people who are full of themselves. We live in a society today where it's all about us. We are so narcissistic that everything is about us. In fact, I think there was a song written a few years ago, and there's probably been several songs, but you're so vain, you think this song is about you. That's about the only phrase of that song I know. But you're so vain, you think this song is about you. And we live in a society where it's all about us. It's all about how can I get the glory? How can I get the honor? How can I be recognized for what I should be recognized for? Our society is bombarded with professional television, sports, people who are enthralled with themselves and consumed with themselves. We live in a society where everything is all about how can I be motivated and pushed to get all that I want. I remember my grandma, before she was saved, my dad's mom would tell me, she said, David, she said, no one is going to take care of you or look out for you. You need to look out for yourself and make sure that you're taken care of. And there's a lot of people, saved and unsaved, who have that mindset that says it's all about me and I've got to make sure that I have everything I need and everything I deserve and everything I want, and it's all about us. And as even from these two quotes this morning, one from Andrew Murray where he says we are nothing and Jesus Christ is everything, and what Mahaney talks about is deflecting all the glory to God, we come to Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8 and we see for us, I believe, one of the greatest passages on humility we could ever look at. Certainly this is not the only passage on humility in Scripture. This is not the only passage that deals with humility, but it's a passage that has a load of information within it regarding the humility of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this morning, it's important for us as we think about how does this fit in. Remember how this fits in with the rest of Scripture, with the rest of Philippians. Remember Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 where Paul talks about completing my joy by being of the same mind, being unified, being together. Look out for others that he says there. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. In other words, don't do something because it benefits you. Don't do something because you come out looking good in the long run. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, what does he say? Count others more significant than yourself. That's difficult to do sometimes. And then he goes into verse 4, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So as Paul has talked about in verses 1 through 4, this idea of being unified, this idea of being together, this idea of being a family in the body of Christ, and he says, don't do anything because it benefits you, but do things because of humility or out of humility, counting others more significant than yourself. And now he comes into verses 5 through 8, and I really believe, actually, we should have looked at verses 6 through 8 before we even looked at verses 1 through 5. But as we look at verses 5 through 8, we're going to take a look, first of all, at verses 6 through 8, and then we're going to come back at the end of the message and pick up verse 5. So we haven't skipped over verse 5, but we're going to come back because we need to know the whys before we know the commands. There's a lot of times in Scripture, especially the way Paul writes, where he will give imperative commands. He will give these statements of, here's what you need to do. And if we just preach the commands without talking about where we are and who we are and how we are, it's really easy to get into a legalistic mindset. Well, just buck up and do this, or you can just do this. But as he says here in chapter 2 about completing his joy, being of the same mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, if we don't preach verses 6 through 8 especially, it's really easy for us to say, well, I'm going to try to be humble. And right there, we've already failed. Because we can't be humble in and of ourselves. Our human nature does not allow itself in its natural condition to be humble. Human nature is all about itself. It's all about making sure that it's taken care of. And so as Paul communicates to us here in verses 6 through 8, this great example of what humility looks like, and this is how Paul is going to connect this all together as we'll wrap it up with verse 5. So in your outline, number 1, Christ's position that Paul gives to us here in verse 6, there is a passage in Colossians chapter 1 that is a great passage about Christ. We would call that in theology, we would call that Christology, the study of Christ. Who is he? What is he? What does he do? What is his position? What is his role? What is he accomplishing? This section of Scripture, verses 6, 7, and 8, really you can go through 9 through 11 as well, but this is a great passage for the study of Christ as well. Because it's going to contain within this passage several identifying points about who he is and what he has done, which is going to make this whole concept of humility hopefully come into mind for us to say, this isn't just, you know, some great religious person that maybe we look up to. This isn't some just really good pastor or some really good moral person that we look to and say, well, wow, look at them, like a Mother Teresa idea that the world would look at. Christ is so much more than Mother Teresa. Christ is so much more than the Dalai Lama. Christ is so much more than any religious person this world could put on a pedestal. Christ is the ultimate example of what humility looks like. And within these verses are contained who he is that makes this so significant that Paul communicates to us. So verse 6, he says this, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So let's look first of all, number one, Christ's position. Why is this story, not really a story, why is this factual statement about who Jesus Christ so important? Why is this so crucial for us? Well, it begins first and foremost with who Christ is, his position that he held. Letter A in your outline, he is the same as God the Father. As he says there, Paul says in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God. That word form there is the nature or character of something with emphasis upon both the internal and external form. It's his nature. It's his character. So what does Paul tell us about Jesus Christ? As you're reading through, if this were the only thing you knew about Jesus Christ, if you knew nothing about him and you came to verse 6, of Philippians chapter 2, what should you come away from this with? We should come away from this first and foremost by saying, Jesus Christ is the same as God the Father. Sometimes I think as we think about God, and that can be a complex thought, certainly more, much more than our minds can grasp and understand, but sometimes I think we look at it like this hierarchy system, like there's God the Father, like he's like really God. And then there's Jesus Christ. He's God, but not as much God as God the Father. And then there's the Holy Spirit. He's not as much God as Christ, but Christ is not as much God as God the Father. Sometimes I think people think that way. Like there's some kind of like structure to God. Like, whoa, God the Father made it all the way to the top. Jesus Christ made it like 80% there. And then like the Holy Spirit, well, he's like 60% there somewhere. That's not the way it is at all. What does Paul communicate to us? He is in the form of God. He is the very nature. He's the very substance. He's the very character of God. So when we're talking about this example of humility, Paul says we're talking about God. We're not talking about some quasi-God. We're not talking about some almost God. We're talking about God, the God of this universe, the deity, 100% deity that he is. And so Paul says, who, though he was in the form of God, his very nature, his very character was God. And he says this, this letter B in your outline, he is equal to God the Father. What did he do? Verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think the King James translates did not count it robbery, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Maybe that's a better idea because it's the idea here that Christ did not think it, as the ESV puts it, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why not? Why did Christ not think it was robbery to be considered equal with God? Because he was God. So he wasn't stealing anything from him. The word here for equality means pertaining to that which is equal, either in number, size, quality, or characteristics. And the word for grasped here is to forcefully take something away from someone else, often with the implication of a sudden attack, to rob, to carry off, to plunder, to forcefully seize. So what does Paul tell us about Jesus Christ? He is God. He was in the form of God, the very nature, the very essence of God. He is God, and he didn't think he was robbing God of anything by being equal to him. In other words, Christ was not doing anything wrong by saying, I am equal with God the Father. He wasn't robbing him of anything. He wasn't taking anything away from him. Jesus Christ has all the right and all the privilege and all the authority to come and say, I am the same. I hold the same position as God the Father. Now, when we think about how the Trinity works, yes, there is a structure of it, as we'll look at, as Christ submits to the will of his Father, but Jesus Christ is as much God as God the Father is God, and he's as much God as the Holy Spirit is God. All three of them are equally the same. This is what we hold to when we talk about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all the same. They're all God. They're all three different people, but they're all God. And so what does Paul communicate to us in verse 6? Here comes Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God. He was exactly the same as God. He was there in character and there in nature. And he didn't think it was robbery. He didn't think he was doing anything wrong by saying he's equal with God. So what is Paul presenting to us in verse 6? This isn't like some almost God. This isn't some like just one step above the Dalai Lama. This isn't one step above Mother Teresa. This is God. And if you look at the end of Colossians chapter 1, you'll see a lot more about Christ and who he is. He is before all things and he holds all things together. He is everything consists of him. He holds it all together. He is before it all. He created it all. Here's all the things that he did. And so what does Paul say? Here is God and this is what God did. So what did God do? Number two in your outline, Christ's actions. Verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what does Paul tell us about his actions? First of all, letter A there, he emptied himself. The song we sang this morning, And Can It Be? Emptied himself of all but love. Jesus Christ, who is God, from verse 6, Paul has clearly established, he is God, he is equal with God, and what does he do? Well, verse 7, he says, he made himself nothing, he takes the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, was found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So letter A in your outline, he emptied himself. What does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus Christ emptied himself? Does it mean that somehow he stopped being God? There are some people who believe that when Jesus Christ came to earth, he stopped being God. Like somehow he was no longer God. That is absolutely false. It violates his ability to have died for us if you say he stopped being God. But what does it mean when it says he emptied himself? He gave up his status and privilege that was his in heaven. Number one there in your outline. Christ gave up his status and privilege that was his in heaven. In your outline, you have listed for you five different points there. These come from, I believe they're from MacArthur's study Bible or his commentary. He summarizes five different things. First of all, heavenly glory. While on earth, he gave up the glory of a face-to-face relationship with God and the continuous outward display and personal enjoyment of that glory. Second of all, MacArthur would say it's independent authority. During his incarnation, Christ completely submitted himself to the will of his Father. Before he came to earth, he had all the rights that God did. It's not like they were somehow in this subordinate position in heaven. They were all equal. But when Christ came to earth, he gave up that authority and submitted himself to the will of his Father. The third thing that MacArthur mentions there, divine prerogatives. He set aside the voluntary display of his divine attributes and submitted himself to the Spirit's direction. The fourth one there, eternal riches. While on earth, Christ was poor and owned very little. Then the fifth one, a favorable relationship with God. He felt the Father's wrath for human sin while on the cross. And so when we talk about Christ emptying himself, he didn't stop being God. If you say that Christ stopped being God, you now void him from being able to die on the cross for your sins. So he had to retain his deity. He had to maintain the fact that he was still 100% God, but he set aside those status and the privileges that he had from being God and allowed himself to be a man as well. Number two in your outline, Christ did not stop being God. We have something that is called the hypostatic union. And again, you say, man, Dave, don't use big words. Well, we have them. As long as we explain them, that helps, I think. The hypostatic union is very important for us in our theology. The hypostatic union says that God, that Jesus Christ, was 100% God and he was 100% man together. There are different religions who will try to come up with different variations off of that. But you have to contend that for him to have been our substitutionary atonement, he had to be this way. He had to be 100% God and 100% man. There will be some people who will come and say, well, how can you have 200% of something? Either he was 100% God and none of man, or he was 100% a man and none of God. I don't know how it all works. I can't explain God. I don't think anybody can explain God. But we look at it and we say, we accept by faith that he did not give up being God. And we accept by faith that somehow deity took on humanity. That he joined together 100% God and 100% man. And God allowed, being God, allowed him to be perfect, and being man, allowed him to die. He was our perfect sacrifice. Why? Because he perfectly lived a life here on earth, and he was allowed to die as well. 100% God, 100% man. We see also that the eternal priesthood is based upon this hypostatic union. By incarnation, that's coming in the flesh, he became man and therefore could act as our human priest. And as God, his priesthood could be everlasting after the order of Melchizedek, and he properly could be a mediator between God and man. This is a crucial element for us to understand. So the hypostatic union, say, man, that's a big word, and you lost me at hypo. But it's the idea that it's 100% God, 100% man coming together here on earth. And this is what Paul is communicating to us as he talks to us here. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Number three in your outline, he took the form of a servant. Again, this word form is the same word that was used in verse 6. When it says that he was in the form of God, this is the same idea here in verse 7. He took on him the form of a servant. That word again means the nature or character of something with emphasis upon both the internal and external form. So what was God? Jesus Christ became a servant. He didn't just act like a servant. He didn't just give himself a title of a servant. He didn't just tell everybody, you know what, I'm a servant, but don't ask me to serve or don't ask me to minister. What did Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ, just like he was in the form of God, just like he was equal to God, now comes to earth, and what does he do? He takes the character and the nature and the quality of a servant. Really, that word there is slave. What does the word slave mean? It means pertaining to a state of being completely controlled by someone or something. We could really argue that Jesus Christ was not his own, that he was owned by the will of God the Father. Because what does he tell us? I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I came to do not my will, what I want to do. Remember, as he's in the garden, what does he pray? God, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so what does Jesus Christ do? God, 100% God, equal with God the Father, fully God, comes to man, and he takes on the very character and the very nature of a servant. There is no way, right there, our fuses will have to blow in our minds because we can't comprehend this. If you sit here or this morning or you take this home this afternoon and you try to process that God became man, your fuses in your mind will blow because we can't comprehend that at all. But this is how much God loved us. This is how much God cares for us. This is who God is, that God became a man. And not just this. I mean, this progression that Paul lists for us in verse 8 is amazing. Verse 7 and 8. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Number 4 in your outline. He was born in the likeness of man. The word likeness there means that does not merely mean similarity without the reality of our human nature. He was fully human, as Paul communicates to us in Romans 8:3 and Galatians 4:4. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So it's not like God, Christ, came to earth and maintained 100% of his deity with no humanity and just lived among us and lived a perfect life and said, well, what's your problem? I don't understand why you struggle with temptations. I don't understand why you deal with those things. No. He was tempted in all points like as we are. The difference being he was without sin. And so now, as we mentioned before, as he serves to be our mediator, we go to him, through him, to the Father, and he understands exactly what we're going through. He knows what we're dealing with. He knows what we're facing. But as Paul talks about here, he emptied himself. He allowed himself to take on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. But now we move into verse 8. And being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself. So not only did Jesus Christ, who was fully God, empty himself, set aside his status, set aside his privilege, came to earth, but now Paul says he humbled himself. himself. Well, how did he humble himself? I mean, here's the reality of what you have. God has become a man. We could leave it right there and say, we have no greater example of humility. I mean, the fact that God became a man is remarkable. But he didn't just stop there. What does Paul say he did? In verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. What did he do? Number one, he was obedient to the point of death. He became obedient unto death. What does this mean? Well, it does not mean that death somehow became his master. In no way did death ever become the master of Jesus Christ. What did he say as he was dying? No one takes my life. I give it up. Death did not conquer Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily gave himself up to death. It's important for us to realize that Jesus Christ did not become obedient to death, like death did not become his master. But as ESV communicates here, he became obedient to the point of death. He willingly gave himself up. He willingly allowed himself to die. He was obedient to the point of death. This is remarkable. Again, our minds, if we think about it long enough, could never comprehend God becoming a man. Can't do it. I mean, I don't even know if we use the analogy of like a human becoming a slug. I don't even think that would do it justice. But if you think about that, I, as a human, becoming a slug, a slimy, bug-like creature that just, I don't know what they do, but they just exist. I don't even think that does justice on any level of what God did in becoming a man. And it's hard for us to fathom that, but what does Paul say? He didn't just become a man, and he didn't just take on the form of a servant, but he became obedient to death, to the point of death, but he doesn't stop there. What does Paul say in verse 8? Even death on a cross. So we get to this point here and we think, okay, God, immortal, put on mortality, allowed himself to die, mind blown all over the place. But Paul says it wasn't just that he died. It wasn't like he came and he became a man, which is, wow, that was amazing. Or that he became a servant. Wow, that was even more amazing. Or that he became obedient to the point of death. Man, what is he doing? And like he just fell asleep in his sleep, or he just died in his sleep. What does Paul say? He took it all the way to the most humiliating, the most self-deprecating death you could ever possibly think about. So what does Paul communicate to us in these two verses? This is the greatest example of humility you could ever come up with. If you went out to the unsaved world and you said, who is the most humble person in this world? I guarantee you, many people are going to say the Dalai Lama, Mother Teresa, or any other religious person, the Pope, whoever they may think of. Jesus Christ is the most humble being we could ever imagine in our lives. And this world has no time or place for him in their lives. And in two short verses, Paul takes us from he was equal to God to he died on the cross as a man. And if the fuses in your head don't start blowing trying to comprehend that, maybe you need different fuses, because that will blow your mind to think about. God became a man, became a servant, became obedient to the point of death, and not just any death. He could have just died in his sleep. I mean, he couldn't have. I understand that. It wasn't just that he died. He died on the cross. And so in two short verses, Paul says, there you go. You want Jesus Christ? You want humility? That's humility. Sit on a mountaintop or whatever the Dalai Lama does, I don't know. That's not humility. Mother Teresa, I'm sure she was a nice lady. I've never met her. That's not humility. You want humility? It's Jesus Christ and Christ alone who is our example of humility. So what's our response? As Paul concludes here, verse 7 and 8, as he talks about this, as he makes mention to us of this, here's what Christ did. Here's who he was, verse 6. Here's what he did, verses 7 and 8. So now we wrap this all back up to verse 5 in this whole process. And Paul says this, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the natural response to verse 5 has to be, do what? Okay, Paul, I know the Dalai Lama didn't live back then, but couldn't you have found like somebody else to say, there's Jesus Christ, but how about if we go with a man? Be humble like this person. Be humble like this woman. Be humble like this religious leader. Paul didn't do that. Paul comes in verse 5 and he says, you, this is the command, you have this mind, the same mind as Jesus Christ. You know what? I'd rather have the mind of the Dalai Lama when it comes to humility than the mind of Christ, because it's going to be a lot easier. I'm not endorsing the Dalai Lama, so don't go out of here thinking Pastor Dietz endorses the Dalai Lama. It's easier for us to have the Dalai Lama as our example than it is for us to have Jesus Christ as our example. And here's Paul in verse 5 giving us this command under divine inspiration, and he says, you have this mind. That's why we had to deal with verses 6 through 7 and 8, because you go, well, what mind are we supposed to have? I mean, if he just left it at verse 5 and removed 6, 7, and 8 from us, let's go find somebody that's just a little bit more humble than me. I'll have that person's mind. So see, I eked up a little bit in the humility ranks. But what does Paul say? Have this mind. Which mind? This mind. God became a man, became a servant, died on the cross for your sins. Have that mind. And any human being who looks at this passage goes, I can't do that. And that's exactly the point that you're supposed to come to. That's exactly the conclusion you should come. The rhetorical response from verse 5 is to Paul, we can't do that. And Paul, hopefully, I'm sure, would say, exactly. Because he answers for us in verse 5 how this all works. Number 2 in your outline was the believer's response, Roman numeral number 2. Letter A, the perpetuity of humility. What does the word perpetuity mean? It means to continually do something over and over and over and over, perpetuity, perpetually. What is the idea that Paul is communicating to us? Keep on having the mind of Christ among you. Be constantly being humble like Christ. I had a pastor tell me one time when I was working on a degree at a place. He told me, he said, Dave, he said, unless someone has had a Romans 8 experience like I have, they don't understand humility. You think about that for a second, you go, I don't know if you understood it either. It's not a one-time experience. It's not like, December 22nd, 1979, I was humble. Woo! I've made it. I've arrived. What does Paul say? In the Greek, the way this is worded is keep on, keep on keeping on, daily, continually, hour by hour, minute by minute, have this humility among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind of humility about you. So every minute of every day, I am to be humble. It would be really nice if I could come and say, well, I was humble once. Whew, check that off my list. But what does Paul communicate to us in verse 5? Continually be humble over and over and over and over and over again. Just because you're 70 and retired doesn't mean you don't have to continue being humble. Just because you're 30 and think you got it all together doesn't mean you don't have to keep being humble. All of us are to continually be humble, as Paul communicates here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Letter B, the possibility of humility. And this is really, I think, one of the foundational points of this whole passage. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul does not tell us, go be humble like Jesus Christ, and I hope you figure it out. What does Paul tell us? Continually be humble, but guess what? Letter B in your outline, it's the possibility of humility. I can be humble. I don't think that's a proud statement. I can be humble. I have the ability to be humble, not because of me. Dave Dietz will fail miserably at being humble. Dave Dietz will fail in about 2 seconds. But what does Paul communicate to us? Keep on, perpetually, continually be humble. Why? Because you have the ability to do that in Christ Jesus. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. We're possessed. We're owned by God. The Holy Spirit indwells in our life. What allows us to be humble? It's not just a buck up and do this, man. It's not just a come on, mom, you can be humble today. It's if you don't have Jesus Christ, you can't be humble. I'm sorry, but this world, unsaved people do not possess the ability to be humble. They can show some kind of meekness, or they can show some kind of, oh yeah, I want this other person to be the greatest one for right now. I don't know how many of you follow sports. LeBron James, not a huge fan. But LeBron James a couple weeks ago kept coming out and saying, oh, Kevin Durant deserves the MVP. Kevin Durant deserves that. Well, it's great when you already have two MVP trophies on your wall to be able to say, well, let's give it to somebody else. The world in an unsaved condition cannot be humble. What does Paul say here in verse 5? This is yours. You have the opportunity and the ability to be humble, not in and of yourself, but in and of the power of God, the Holy Spirit working in your life. And so Paul tells us this, the possibility of humility. The mind is yours. It's made possible through Jesus Christ. So when Paul communicates to us, be humble, we have that opportunity if we have Christ in our heart. If I've turned to Jesus Christ as the Savior of my sins, a couple weeks ago we talked about, in my place condemned he stood. If I have turned to him and said, I trust you as my Savior, I can't do it on my own. I can't make it to heaven on my own. My own good works are nothing. I turn to you. I repent and turn of my sins to you. I trust you as my Savior. Guess what? I now, because of the Holy Spirit, have the opportunity to be humble. If I haven't done that, I could try a lot to be humble, but I will never have the humility of Christ that Paul is communicating to us here. There's a lot of Christians who are trying to be humble on their own strength and their own power. Oh, man, I wasn't very humble, so I'm going to try. Or, boy, I was humble December 22nd, 1979. Maybe I should try to be humble again. It's a continual, ongoing thing that Paul communicates to us. Humility is perpetual, but humility is possible. And so Paul says, here's your example. You want an example of what humility looks like? Then look to Jesus Christ. So when we go back up to verses 1 through 4, and even we could go back to chapter 1, but as we look at 1 through 4, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How is that possible? It's not in and of ourselves. It's only possible through the empowering Spirit of Jesus Christ as he works in and through us. And so as Paul communicates to us, this is what I want for you, completing my joy, being unified, have the same love, have the same mind, being in full accord. Why do churches struggle with unity? Because at the end of the day, they're not humble. Like Christ is humble. You say, well, that's really hard. Yeah, it is. But here's the kicker. It's possible. That's the point of verse 5. This is possible. We can use all day long the excuse, well, we're just a bunch of wicked sinners saved by grace. Praise the Lord, we are. But what does Paul tell us in verse 5? This is yours. It's possible to be unified behind the work of Jesus Christ if we have his humility in us. And as believers, as congregations, as churches all across this world, it is possible for us to be unified. Unity is not some ethereal thing out there that we can't ever reach. Paul says it's possible to be unified. Yeah, are we wicked sinners who've been saved by grace? Yes. Does Dave Dietz have an opinion on things? Absolutely. Do I want to get my way? You know what? In my own carnal state, I do. But is it possible for me to have unity with other people? Yes. Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It is possible for us to be unified. It's possible for us to have the same love, the same mind, to be in one accord, to be striving side by side for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of churches who have given up on this concept because, well, we're always fighting, we're always arguing, we always have issues. You know what? When that's the case, somebody is not being humble at some point. And God calls us here through the divine inspiration through Paul to say, this is yours. It's possible to be humble. And if you don't think it is, look at what Christ did. No one will ever hurt you as much as you hurt Jesus Christ when you sinned against him and you were violating his holiness. And what does Paul communicate to us? This is possible through the work of the Spirit of Christ within us. I want to conclude this morning with 10 manifestations of humility, not 10 separate points. How does humility look in our lives? Because we could stop right here and we could say, okay, let's go be humble. But what does that look like? I'm not a Dave Letterman fan at all on any level, but he's made famous the top 10. He's not the only one that's ever done the top 10. But we kind of did this as a top 10 idea of the manifestations of humility. Number 10, humility is a willingness to be content with your life situations. Number 9, willingness to look weak or not have it all together. Number 8, willingness to make others look better than yourself. Number 7, willingness to be teachable. Number 6, willingness to apologize and ask forgiveness from others. Verse 5, willingness to forgive others regardless of the offense. Number 4, willingness to not be frustrated when things don't go your way. That's a kicker for me. Number 3, willingness to be passionately committed for others. Number 2, willingness to not get credit or not be given credit for things you have done. And number 1, willingness to demonstrate grace and mercy to others. You want to be humble? It's possible. That's the rejoicing part of this message. This isn't some like, go climb Mount Everest without ropes. This is, you can do this, not on your own strength, not in your own power, but through the enabling power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You can be humble, and this church and all churches can be unified behind Jesus Christ. But how does this look? As we demonstrate humility in our lives, this is how this is going to play out in our lives. Are we willing to demonstrate grace and mercy to others and all these other things that we've listed? This is what humility looks like. May we strive until God calls us home to let this mind, God became a man, died on the cross. Let that mind, that example, let that be in you. And by the way, it's possible for it to be in you because God lives within you in the Holy Spirit. And he does it through us. Let this mind be in you, which is yours through Christ Jesus. May we at Whitneyville Bible Church be a humble, Christ-like, Christ-minded church. And may we allow his Spirit to work in and through us to manifest his humility to other people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your message this morning. Thank you for these words from Paul. What a great God we have to think of Jesus Christ becoming a man, dying on the cross for our sins. What an amazing God we have. Father, help us this morning to have this mind within us. We thank you that it is possible through the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Help us as a church, Whitneyville Bible Church, to be known as a humble, Christ-like church through your strength and through your power. We pray these things in your name. Amen.